Kath, has Melissa had the baby?
No.
No. Okay. Thanks. Just curious. Our daughter-in-law has not yet had a baby. Just thought I'd ask. Now for a history lesson. In 1940, during the months of September and October, the German Air Force rained terror on London, 57 consecutive days. Average of 200 planes per night unloaded high explosives on the citizen population of London. It was dubbed Operation Sea Lion by the Germans. These 2 months were one unending nightmare for the British people. During the daytime hours of those 57 days, Prime Minister Winston Churchill could be seen walking through the devastation, walking on the rubble, always had his suit and derby hat on, always chomping on a cigar, encouraging the Londoners he met on the streets. So what did Churchill do during the nighttime hours? Historians tell us that during the interminable nighttime bombings, Winston Churchill and his staff were underground, underneath Piccadilly Circus, in a bomb shelter, planning for the invasion of Nazi Germany. Right in the middle of being invaded, they were planning for an invasion. These men looked around them during the daytime and they saw the same bombing, the same devastation that every other British citizen saw. But they looked beyond the bombing to a bright future and they envisioned it and they planned for it. The only thing that will allow for such reckless planning is vision. Vision is birthed in the heart of the person who sees status quo as completely unacceptable. That's what Churchill and his staff saw. They understood Hitler has to be defeated, the Third Reich has to be stopped, the tyranny of Nazi Germany has to be defeated, and they did it. 1940. Now, fast forward from 1940 to 2008, right where we sit. We sit right now in a church in suburban northwest San Antonio. Maybe kind of hard to imagine, but I want you to imagine this because it's not imaginary, it is true. Right now, bombs are falling all around us. They are. Bombs are falling on our church. Jesus calls us to love each other the way He loved us. Completely, sacrificially. And the bombs of resentment fall. Maybe you've been hit by a bomb of resentment. Someone says, "Don't talk to me about being content if you knew what I was going through." Bombs of suspicion. "I can't believe he's so narrow." Bombs of apathy. Or maybe you've been hit by it, or somebody you know has been hit by it. Who cares what he or she is going through? There are isolation bombs. Have you ever been hit by an isolation bomb where you just want to retreat and be all by yourself and not concern yourself with the affairs of anybody else? Click bombs. Just us four and no more. Insensitivity bombs. Bombs are falling on families. Marriages struggle. Children and youth face an unending barrage of bombs that pressure them to conform to standards the Bible condemns. The internet offers tremendous advantages and at the same time, real and present dangers for any home where the aspiration is to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And as I talk about bombs falling on homes, I mean every kind of home you can think of. Homes where there's a mom and a dad and 2.5 kids, homes where there's a married couple and no kids, single parent families, blended families, homes where single adults live. Outside the church, bombs are also falling. The bombs that are falling on our friends and neighbors are legion. They're things like dangerous philosophies and false religions and abuse of drugs and alcohol and sexual experimentation and injustice to the poor, and just name a few. Okay, there are bombs falling in 1940. When the bombs were falling, Churchill and his staff were planning the invasion of Germany. And today, Jesus Christ calls you and me to counterpunch with the weapons God provides. Now, we're not to fight with the kinds of weapons that are used against us. God provides us things like faith and truth and love and the gospel of peace and prayer. And there is, in the Bible, a man who faced wreckage and who was able to counterpunch the bombs that were being logged against him, and his name was Nehemiah. Churchillian tenacity. And we are going to walk our way through some more of Nehemiah's story this morning. If Nehemiah teaches us anything, he teaches us that when the people of God are inspired by a vision for the glory of God, working together, they can accomplish incredible things for God's purposes. So there he was, living in the lap of luxury in Susa, Persia, serving in the court of King Artaxerxes, when he heard the horrible news about how awful things were back home in Palestine. His brother Hanani brought the report. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates are burned with fire. Put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. He was a Jew who cared deeply about what was happening in Palestine, but he couldn't do anything about it. He was a slave in King Artaxerxes' court, so he couldn't just stop and grieve. He had to keep on serving as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Day in and day out, faithfully serving while he knew all this. But when he was alone, he grieved, he wept and mourned, and then he fasted and prayed, and then he planned. Just like Churchill was planning the invasion of Nazi Germany while the bombs were raining on him, Nehemiah was planning for the restoration of Jerusalem while he was handing the king his cup of wine and while Jerusalem lay in ruins 800 miles away. The day came that Nehemiah wasn't able to keep his sadness in any longer. The king recognized that he was sad. He asked him about it, and Nehemiah spilled the beans, said, "Why should my face not be sad? When the city, the place of my father's tomb, lies desolate, and its gates have been burned by fire." That was a gutsy thing to say. No vision moves ahead until somebody sticks their neck out. And Nehemiah has put his neck on the chopping block. He said, "I am indeed sad. This is why I'm sad." And then the king said, "Well, what can I do to help?" Could have said, "Off with his head." Instead, he said, "What would you request?" And Nehemiah just rattled off all kinds of requests. "This is what I need. This is what I need. I need for you to give me this and this and this." And the king said yes to every one of his requests. It's a great story. It's high drama in the courtroom of King Artaxerxes, and it could have been squashed right at the very beginning. It could have been squashed by Artaxerxes saying, "Off with his head." Could have said, "No, you can't go to Jerusalem." But every squash point was negotiated because, as Nehemiah says, the good hand of my God was upon me. Now, let's just take a moment to do a level check here. We are at this point going through some re-examination of ministry direction at our church. We're considering ministry directions, considering new initiatives that we would like to pursue to further the purposes of God. Nehemiah understood that anything he tried, anything he might want to do for Jerusalem, was pointless if the hand of God was not on it. It wasn't ultimately dependent on the all-powerful Persian king. It was all dependent on God. And if anything we attempt here at our church to move the purposes of God forward are going to be successful, it'll be because the good hand of our God is upon us. We're dependent on Him, not our plans. Amen? Okay. Now, the dramatic scene in Artaxerxes' court finishes. Now it's time for Nehemiah to travel. And he's about to take this 800-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem. Verse 3. verse 9. I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. They let me pass. The king had given him military transport, and he arrived safe and sound in Jerusalem. And the only hiccup, the only throat clearing that there's going to be problems ahead is found in verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. So note to self, note to church, if we together determine that we are going to do things to move the purposes of God forward in our day, there will be opposition. So let's just get over it and admit that there's going to be opposition. Somebody's not going to like the way we're doing things. Sometimes the opposition's going to come from within the church. And there's going to be disagreement about methods and means and how one ministry is trying to move the purposes of God forward and another group will disagree. When that happens, here's what we do. We talk with each other, we respect each other, we love each other, and then we alter plans, we improve plans, and then we move ahead together. And then there'll be those times when people who are opposed to the work of Christ will oppose us. And when that happens, because of some plan that we have and someone outside who opposes what we're wanting to do, opposes without being contentious any more than we have to be, we move ahead. Because our allegiance is to our God. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. So opposition is not going to derail us from moving ahead. It didn't derail Nehemiah, and we're going to move ahead. We're going to move forward. I came to Jerusalem. I was there for 3 days. Now, over the next few weeks, we're going to get to know and love Nehemiah. He was, if anything, an activist. And I get the sense from these 3 days that he did nothing. He just laid low. And it's hard for an activist to lay low. But what he was doing during those 3 days was probably listening and looking and observing, getting the lay of the land and trying to determine what is the emotional tenor of this place. Because different places have different emotional tenors, emotional tones. In 1976, I spent a summer in Germany with Greater Europe Mission, working at a Bible college. And during one of the long weekends during the summer, I and a bunch of us who were working there at the Bible college took a trip to Berlin. This was long before the Berlin Wall fell, and one of our afternoons we spent in East Berlin. East Berlin, 30 years after the end of World War II, had bombed out buildings everywhere. What was the emotional tone of Berlin? No one met us on the streets with eye contact. There was no music in the streets. You don't want to color East Berlin dull, drab gray. That's one place. Another place is New York City. I went to New York City in 2001, early in the year in 2001, to visit the Brooklyn Tabernacle, because that's a church with a well-known, vibrant prayer ministry. And I'd always heard that New York City is brusque, insensitive, rude. Somebody help me, my thesaurus is closed. You know, just all kinds of really bad, rude stuff. I got to New York City and I found it high energy, fast paced. People greeted me. It was go, go, go. But I colored New York City red for excitement. And then Nehemiah blows into Jerusalem. And what do you think he found in Jerusalem? He's there for 3 days just kind of taking it all in. I think it's kind of high energy and optimistic and everybody's looking forward to the future. I don't think so. Broken down walls line the perimeter of the city. And they've been lining the perimeter of the city broken down for 140 years. The city is vulnerable to attack. I think you color Jerusalem blue. Sad place. What if in the next week or two or three, you were to take a 3-day reconnaissance walk through your neighborhood? Just to get the emotional tone. Talk to your neighbors, sit on the front porch, watch, listen, observe. just to get a feel for where these people are. How can I best serve them? How can I meet needs the people in my neighborhood have in Jesus' name? What if you did that at your workplace? Took 3 days. At your school, took 3 days. Just to really look. What would you find? Did you find an optimistic can-do spirit? Would you find people who are depressed? Spiritual lethargy? Fiery independence? Nehemiah understood that he would never know how to move forward the purposes of God if he didn't know the place. Having come to know the place after 3 days, he knew now that he had to see the walls for himself. So one night, with a group of men, a small group of men, he took a very secretive nighttime ride around the city of Jerusalem. Verse 12 and following, I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. I went out by night to the valley gate, and there we have a map here. Bam. Just like that. And it shows the course that Nehemiah followed in traveling around the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem. He went to all the gates, and he saw the condition of the gates. And he's riding on tough terrain. There's unsteady footing. But he's got to see it for himself, the current carnage for himself. Why at night? I mean, he's not going to be able to see very well because it's got to be secret. And why secret? It's got to be secret because Nehemiah knows that when you're about to challenge a people to a great work, timing is everything. And he couldn't challenge the people of God to a great work until he himself had seen. Okay, now he's seen. He's seen the wall and what a horrible condition the wall is in. And then he calls the people together. The officials did not know where I'd gone, what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. Now he's been around the block. He calls all that group together in the middle of the day, middle of the city, and he says, here is his motivational speech. This is the speech where he's going to rally the people of God to build. He says, you see the bad situation we are in. Get the energy? You see the bad situation we are in. You see that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Are you jazzed? I hope you're not. You know, I read that and just listen to those words. Do you realize the bad situation we are in? Why in the world would you begin a speech like that? Don't they know the gates are burned with fire? Don't they know the gates and the walls are all on the ground, lying in ashes? Of course they knew it. So why does he say it? Because broken down walls and gates had become their normal. That was the way it had always been. The walls have always lain down. And I personally can understand how, after 140 years, you might begin to define normal by the way things should not be. I know that because it's happened to me at my house. From time to time over the years, things have broken at our house. And every once in a while, when I have the time and the expertise, which is even rarer, I have fixed whatever was broken right. And it's looked good after. I love it when something's broken, I fix it, and then it works. It doesn't always work that way. And there have been other times when something has been broken and I fixed it for now. Anybody here ever fix something for now? Thank you for that hand. Okay, thank you. Fixing something for now is like when a part of your fence kind of gets broken down, and you fix it with another piece of fence that you have lying around the house that doesn't look exactly like the other kinds of fence you have, and yet it sort of works, and you keep it there for years. I've got a piece of fence. Yeah, well, or when you fix the leak under the kitchen sink with a bucket. I'm going to get that fixed. I will get that fixed. Or maybe you just get used to clutter around the house. You know your house isn't going to make home beautiful cover anytime soon, but it's home and it feels comfortable and it's okay. Or maybe you just get used to the clutter on the back porch. But you don't want to really clean it up because every day or two you're going to have to get that clutter out and get that stuff out again. Except when you have a welcome fellowship for folks who are newer to the church, and then you have to get it all put away because if you don't, they're going to think you live like slobs. And so, personal confession there. By the way, these are my pathologies, not Kathy's, which has led to some fascinating exchanges through the years. It can happen that you get used to a norm that is different from what it ought to be. It happened in Jerusalem. It happens in my house. It can happen at a church. Now, I'm going to talk for a minute about our church. This is the church I love. It's the church that I've given my adult life to pastoring. But it's possible that you can get used to something that's not the way it should be in a church. For instance, when you drove into the parking lot this morning, did you notice that there is a white basketball pole next to the fence, next to the parking lot, and that there's no backboard? Basketball poles usually have backboards. Ours used to, but it doesn't now. Did you notice that? You might not have noticed that because, well, we've gotten used to it. When you drove in, did you notice the playground? The playground in front? It's been used by children since 1993. Did you notice it looks a little tired? When you drove through the parking lot, did you notice that the blacktop looks a little worn? Like maybe you had the thought, do you think maybe we should recoat this thing? Or did you look at the facade when you drove in? Did you notice that, gosh, the paint looks a little rough? The reason the paint looks a little rough is because every Christmas we hang Christmas wreaths, and when the wind blows, the wreaths blow against the facade and knock the paint off. So you look at it now and, gosh, it needs to be painted. Getting used to things that aren't exactly the way they ought to be when it comes to facilities and grounds is one thing. These things can be fixed pretty quick. In fact, some of them we're looking into right now. But it is another thing. It is a deeper thing when we get used to things that are less than perfect in terms of ministry. For instance, every once in a while we hear about people coming to know Jesus at our church. And that's always a wonderful time for rejoicing. Why not more often? Why didn't that happen routinely? Every once in a while we hear about people whose addictive lifestyles have been radically changed and they've been set free from addictions, and praise God for that. Why not weekly? Why aren't families being put back together and marriages being restored, both inside and outside of the church, with much more regularity? Why are some people who are isolated and lonely and have been at our church for weeks or months or years still isolated and lonely? So here we are in the fourth week of a study of Nehemiah, in the middle of a season in our church's life when lots of things are up for grabs, and we're looking at ministry direction and facilities and property development, we're looking at staff. Is it time for us to listen to what Nehemiah says to the people in Jerusalem? You see the bad situation we are in. When Nehemiah confronted the folks in Jerusalem with how bad things were and how off ideal they were, it was the most loving thing he could have done, because the number one cause of change that prompts change for any of us is pain. I know on a personal level, I won't change until the pain of the present is unbearable. And so what Nehemiah does is he holds up this mirror and says, look! Look at how bad things are. And folks, whether it's in the 5th century B.C. or 21st century A.D., look at the wreckage. There is human wreckage all around us. You can go to Bronze Station, go to Northwest Crossing, New Territories, Hills and Dales neighborhood where I live, you can go to Marshall High School, Taft, Stevens, it doesn't matter where you go, there is wreckage. And it's time for us to let our hearts be broken by the things that break the heart of God. Just take a moment and look. Look hard. Look inside. Look around. Nehemiah forces us to look, and then he calls us past the pain to the potential. He says there's not only rubble, there's not only wreckage, there is hope. Come. I love that. He doesn't say, go build. He says, come, join me, let's build. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. And then he told them stories. He told them stories about what had happened when he was with King Artaxerxes and how it had been just an incredible thing. I told him all about our situation, and he said, what do you want? And he gave me this and this and this and this and this. God's in this thing. And then after hearing all that Nehemiah has to report, 140 years is how long the walls had lain down. 140 years is a long time. I have not been alive 140 years. In fact, 140 years ago, my great-great-grandfather was a young man. Civil War was just ending 140 years ago. But the walls around Jerusalem had been lying down flat for 140 years. Nehemiah says, come, let us build. And the people said, let us arise and build. And they put their hands to the good work. I believe today, Word of God is calling you and me to put our hands to the good work. To the good work at our church. Now, what is that going to look like? It's going to look, for each individual, it's going to look a little bit different because God is going to use you in unique ways, and He's going to use your temperament and your talents and your aspirations. But if you put your hand to the good work, He's going to have you off the sidelines in the game. When He's calling us as a church to the good work. I think it's going to mean that on September 13th, when we have a concert of prayer to worship and praise God and to pray about the things we're so concerned about, you'll be here to join us and to pray. And it might mean that maybe in the next week or two or three, you're going to take a three-day reconnaissance trip into your neighborhood to see and to listen. Or at your workplace or your school. So you know what's really going on. And maybe for some of you men, it will mean going to a men's recovery Bible study on Saturday mornings. Or for many of you, youth, adults, men and women, it'll mean coming to an evangelism training course offered on Sundays after church beginning September 14th. Or you reaching out to the person who is isolated and lonely and befriending them. Or calling a ministry coordinator and saying, how can I help? What can I do? Where can I serve? But brothers and sisters, know this. With the bombs falling all around us and the rubble everywhere, now is the time for every one of us to put our hands to the good work. For you and for me to be pushing the purposes of God forward. We're in this together. Now, I'd like to ask you to stand as we close in prayer this morning. And as I pray, I'm going to ask you to be thinking and praying along with me about those things that God might put on your heart where you could put your hand to the good work as well. Let's go to the Lord now. Father, I thank you so much for the example of Nehemiah. I thank you for the call he gave to 5th century B.C. Jerusalem. It sounds like he's talking to us. I pray, Father, that you would thrust us into your work. We pray that the good hand of our God would be upon us. We pray that as we plan and initiate and start new ministries, as Awana and Love and Guts and so many other ministries get ramped up for the school season, your hand would be on all of them. And we pray that the bombing that is going on all around us, our church, our homes, our friends and neighbors, would be effectively counterpunched as we trust you, as we use the weapons you provide, faith, love, prayer, sanctified sweat, in Jesus' name. All of us said together, amen.